Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. When Jesus said, "I am the true vine," was he threatening hell to non-Christians? Unfortunately, many think he was. In today's podcast and post, we continue our series entitled "I Am" with a look at Jesus' statement, "I am the true vine." We'll look closer at the play on words that make the threat of one day hell extremely unlikely. Now join me now as we discover how this metaphor reveals precisely how Jesus becomes our means, our reality, and our existence, or said another way, our way, truth, and life. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder, not Winder. And I do like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things I do in the world, just like you. So glad you're here. I really mean that because I know that if you're here, if you're truly present, if you're engaging, if you're curious, if you're tuned in, you're doing something different with your life than most people. You're not just scrolling away time. You're not just wasting your life. You're trying to find something. You're a seeker. And I'm glad you're here. I think you will find if you seek here. So, folks, we are in a series, and I am at part 11 of this series. And as I said in the introduction, this is going to be an interesting podcast because a lot of people think that this verse is a threat of hell for those who are not Christians. And I'm going to explain how that becomes the teaching, the predominant teaching. And then I'm going to show you why I am absolutely convinced that is not at all what Jesus was saying. And so I invite you to join in here. Be present with this. You came here. You're here now. So be present. Be with this moment. Learn what is here for you. This is part 11 of the I Am series. It's entitled I Am the True Vine. It's podcast number 521. And so I will begin by saying that today's passage possesses nuances which are often missed because of our religious training. This has been the case throughout this whole series. I've said this in almost every one of these. And I hope by now you're realizing, especially if you're part of this podcast, that my underlying thesis, the purpose for even existing, the reason there are 521 podcasts at this point are because I'm trying to help illuminate the difference between the Christian religion, which should not have existed, which is not something you need to convert to, which is not something that can save you, and the Christian faith or Christ following, as the Bible puts it. Putting your faith in Christ and putting your faith in the Christian religion are not the same things. And they're very confused. And so the work I do is of a tedious, nuanced work of taking biblical instruction and revealing to you how it is built to for you to be able to place your faith into Christ and to be able to see Christ in a way in your life that makes that possible, easy, obtainable, possible. Not into a Christian religion, a dogma, a set of beliefs that you have to adhere to that create uniformity among your tribe, therefore making you slightly better than everybody else, full of pride. That's the wrong way. And everything I do kind of surrounds that ethos. And this series has really kind of bubbled it to the surface because this is a series that explores Jesus' own ontological, meaning his sense of being, his who he is, his identity. He's revealing through John his identity to the disciples and thus to us. And so we're in the 11th one now. I think there's 15 in this series, maybe 16. And this one's called the I Am the True Vine. And this is a metaphor that explains something truly helpful, beautiful, and powerful, freeing, liberating, that will help you if you hear it. But often it's taught as though, because of our religious training, as usual, it inserts heaven and hell, this binary, into the allegory. And it's not in the allegory. You're going to hear it. When I read it, you're going to see. It's not saying, or you'll go to hell. Instead, I'm convinced this metaphor is teaching. It's Jesus revealing precisely how he becomes our means, our reality, our existence. And this is the way that he answers the question, how are we to know where you're going? We don't know the way. When Jesus told him, I'm leaving you, I'm going to the Father, and you know the way. And he says, I don't know the way. And Jesus says, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is the answer. This is Jesus explaining to those disciples who were concerned. They were worried. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. The context is that they're now not sure what are they going to do without Jesus. And he's revealing to them, I'm the means. I'm your reality. I am your existence. And so let me just begin by kind of poking around in your thinking. Like, if branches die when they are disconnected from the vine and they are thrown out to be burned, are we really to believe Jesus is cryptically threatening his disciples with the Father's wrath if they cease to live in Jesus? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying to his beloved disciples, look, we're pretty close right now. And if you guys aren't, if you don't stay close like this with me when I'm gone, my Father will throw you into hell and burn you forever in a torturous, he'll destroy you forever. Like, is that really the heart of Jesus' message to his disciples here? Historically and textually, we know for a fact, the Bible reveals this, that the only hell that the disciples heard Jesus speak about was Gehenna, and that was their city dump. Jesus never spoke about eternal lake of fire, any of that kind of stuff to them at this point in their life, certainly not in the texts of John. And so how exactly does this metaphor illuminate an eternal destination upon their death, which didn't exist in their own understanding at that point? Was Jesus bringing up this new idea? Hey, guys, guess what? I may not have shared this with you, but when you die, you either go to heaven with me or you're going to go to hell and burn forever under God's wrath and anger and hatred of you. So you have to pick my team. And if you don't pick my team and become part of the religion that I'm starting, then I'm afraid you're going to be thrown out and burned forever. Is that the metaphor here? Because that's how religion teaches it. Now consider this passage. If you decide if this passage is a threat of hell or an explanation of how to stay close to Jesus after he leaves. Like, the whole context is, I'm leaving. And he's going to say, this is how you know the way. This is how you come to be with me. All right? So John 15, verses 1 through 6, listen, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay? So is that a threat? I really want you to reflect. How has religion trained you to hear? Each of these six verses is a self-contained thesis. And so which thesis, which statement resonates most with you? Did you hear a threat, or did you hear kind instruction? Did you hear an admonition about your responsibility, or a statement that Christ will bear that responsibility? Does the word if trip you up? Does it make you feel contingent? Like, if you abide, you're good. If you don't abide, you're bad. Is that what if does to you? Many of the religious people I talk to, it's exactly what happens. They start reading these texts and they get twitchy because of the spiritual abuse that the religious overreach has oppressed you with your entire life. This word if also means when or whereas. If you framed it, whereas the person who abides in me, right? Does that change it for you? It should. Since the text is describing, meaning it's written in the indicative mood, the Greek is very clear. If it's written in the indicative or the imperative, an indicative means it's describing a reality. An imperative means it's prescribing something you have to do. It's prescribing your responsibility. So Greek is very clear with that. But what happens is this is written in the indicative, but most pastors teach it in the imperative. And one of the biggest lessons in Bible interpretation is you teach imperatives, as descriptions, or imperatives as commands, and you teach indicatives as descriptions, as they are. They're indicating and not prescribing, see? You have to know the difference. The language is clear, but many Bible teachers don't read the Greek. They don't know the Greek. They don't understand these tenses and how they convey truth. Now, Jesus can't then be threatening us if it is a description of how this works. He's not prescribing, right? He's not prescribing your responsibility, or else that would be a threat. He's describing or explaining how the spiritual connection between us and God works behind the scenes. So that framework shapes everything, doesn't it? But if we continue in those verses, if we got to verse 7 and verse 16, it says something else. This again, the contingency of if you will, or whereas, it's you could say, but it says, if you abide in me, if you live, if you dwell, if you reside, if you stay, if you exist in me, my words will abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Or verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so if abiding then somehow means subscribing to the Christian religion, then isn't one third of the world, why isn't one third of the world getting whatever they wish or whatever they ask? Doesn't this prove that the surface level assumptions are just not enough here, folks? Like, I've given you enough questions, I've poked enough holes in these assumptions to deflate some of that horrible programming that was impressed upon you in hopes of freeing you to a new understanding that's that's true, real, authentic. And this is where I'm going to take you. So there's basically six major key words in this passage. And these words, there's actually a very clear play on the words. And they help us. So I'm going to start with the first two. The first one is aletheon, which is real, true, genuine. What he's getting to is the authentic, the real, true person. Genuine. Think about it like that, okay? The other one is georgos, right, which is the cultivator, the farmer, right? So God is the farmer. God is the cultivator that's cultivating the vine. The vine is Christ Jesus. The branches are the disciples, and by extension, us, as we are students, disciples, learners, mathetes, right? The branches, the disciples, belong to and are a part of the vine, which God is cultivating. And the cultivation process works by excision. In other words, he cuts off, he throws out parts of you. We don't grow by addition, we grow by subtraction. It's totally a counterintuitive worldview, right? And this is Jesus unpacking for the disciples how spiritual connection actually works. We already know that Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the means, I'm the, anybody who has ever had a God experience, it was Christ who made that experience possible. So he's saying, and that's because if you had a God experience, it's because you connected through me. I'm the vine, and God's the farmer. Like, he's really pulling out this nuance. This is a whole metaphor to explain one of his major exclusivity claims. It's not exclusivity unto the Christian religion. It's exclusivity unto a Christology that's massive and cosmic and expansive and beautiful. And so God the Father cultivates the vine. The branches belong to and are part of the vine. And the cultivation works by excision, by cutting off. We grow by addition. We don't grow by addition. We grow by subtraction. So the next four words are really important, and this is where the play on words come. The first one is iro, and that means to carry off, to destroy, to execute, to withdraw. This is that cutting off part. Right? Then there's this verse, this kathairo, which means it has the prefix kata, which means to against carry off. Against destroy, work contrary to execution. And so this is that term that means to prune, to trim, to make clean. So while it's the cutting process, it's actually helping. Okay? And then there's this other term that's very similar to kathairo, and it's katharoi. And this is to be pure, to be made clean. And when Jesus says, you're already clean, he's quoting what he said to them just a few chapters earlier when he was washing their feet, and they said, hey, can you wash the whole, you can wash all of me. I don't, not just my feet. He said, no, you're already clean. Okay. And so you have iro, kathairo, and katharoi. And these are really important kind of nuances, because when we kind of translate them into English, we create a much more severe new thing, then we miss the nuance, okay? The last word is meno. This term meno, John uses all the time in the book of John, and in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John later, meno is the constant term, and we always see it as translated as abide, but it means to stay, to exist, to keep on, to wait in, to remain in, okay? Now, here's something that's important about the word meno. Meno is always, and I mean always, used in the subjunctive tense. What does that mean? Well, he's not, when it says, if you abide, right? we hear that in English as a contingent on the future behavior, right? If you do the right things, but you see, because it's always subjunctive, meno is always meaning it's the ongoing present action. So there is no future abiding. It's just you either are abiding or you're not. You are in this moment or you're not. You are aware, you are existing, you are remaining, you are staying. It's an ongoing present state, an ongoing present action, which means meno is not just an action verb that can be past, future, or present. It's a constant present action verb, which thus means it's ontological. It's about your state of existence. It's a state of your being. It's a state of your identity. Now, that's a really important nuance because what that means is that means Jesus is revealing how they can find him after he dies. He's showing them the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, the truth is that word aletheon, the authentic, the genuine, the real, the true, right? This is how you become true because I'm true. This is how you exist in the vine. You only exist in the vine because I'm existence, you see. He's creating exactly what he said he was. And so a branch that is disconnected from the source of life cannot exist. That's the point. It doesn't actually exist. It isn't real. It isn't authentic. It's actually eventually consumed by reality. And we know this as we look at people. We know that when they lack a center in God, they literally think they are who they imagine themselves to be. Oh, we all put on a million different masks and we like to go around pretending to be that. But that's not how we or who we really are. Only God gets to decide who we truly are. And see, we're the branches. We cannot bear fruit on our own. And what is bearing fruit? In other words, this is another way of saying that we don't exist apart from God. We are nothing apart from God. We're absolutely nothing apart from God. The existence of God is what gives us an existence. We become real. We become our genuine, true self. Only by finding our self true existence in Christ, who says to us, you are already clean. So if you want to know yourself, you can't divorce that exploration from the exploration of God. As you understand God's existence, you'll understand your existence. You see, the existence of God, I am who I am, is existing in and as Christ Jesus. I am the true vine. And our existence only exists as an extension of Christ's existence in God's existence. You see how they all flow together? This is the idea. The sap goes all the way through. As James Finley, who I'm always quoting, who I enjoyed getting to meet and know through the Living School that I attended, he's always saying this. He says, the infinite existence of God is lovingly existing itself in and as our existence in our nothingness apart from God. And while that sounds like a little bit of a double talk, it's probably one of the most profound and beautiful realities that I am always striving to impress upon you. See, this context upholds this admonition here. This is not a threat of hell. Jesus is leaving the disciples and he's telling them how to remain connected to him. He's explaining a new spiritual horizon for them because they've never experienced this living, true life and existence of Christ divorced from his physical existence. They're not really sure how that will work if he's not there. Their spirituality is far more in the larval stage of development than yours or mine, because all we've ever had is this spiritual. We've always been divorced from the physical experience of Christ until we are reacquainted with it as our own life. And the cautionary message from this metaphor is that when we lose awareness, when we lose sight of the fact that we exist in Christ, and that our life is a function of Christ living through us, bearing fruit, then not remaining, that loss of the present ongoing action of existing in God, which is another word for being distracted, right? So now that's how that all comes together. When we're distracted, our true, genuine, alive self begins to disintegrate or die. And that's what he says, wither, to wither and die. We lose our reality because we've lost connection to reality. We started to believe what is false. We've taken on a pseudonym. We believe something else is true. And this is the fundamental spiritual journey that is discovered in every world religion at its highest and most clear level when you get beyond all the manipulation and performance behavior modification practices. You see, the father, the farmer, he collects all that's false, that's withered, everything that's disconnected and died, all the pieces. And he prunes back all that is living, all that's real. And he consumes it, which is that play on words, the irokathairo. He cleans it. He consumes it. He cleans it, prunes it unto himself. God, the all-consuming fire of God. The fire transforms all things into the fire itself. That broken, dead, withered part is consumed. Like John of the Cross said, the wood was always fire, but it needed the fire to become itself. And it, you know, if it can't withstand the fire, like it says in the Old Testament, then it's purified by that fire. So this isn't a threat of Dante's Inferno. This is Jesus ensuring that nothing false ever ultimately exists, and that which does exist by consummation and excision, so that our true existence is going to come by fire and trial and cutting off and throwing away. And so this is our spiritual journey. He's saying, this is how you stay spiritually connected to the Father who's working through me and now me through you, is that you keep kind of pruning back. You keep staying focused. You stay connected to what is true, what is real, and then you move into conformity to your real, true, authentic self found in God. And I make that possible because I'm the Christ. This is the message. So fruit bearing is the test of this divine connection. So how do you know if it's working, Kev? How do I know? Is it because I go to church every weekend? Is it because my radio preset is set to K-Love? Is it because I give 10% of my money to the machine? Is it because I went on a missions trip? No, none of that stuff has any evidence of spiritual connection to what is true, authentic, aletheon. What he says here, the fruit is love. Love of God and love of others, right? God loves Jesus and Jesus loves us. And our fruit, if we're connected to the vine, is that we love others as we have been loved. That's verse 10. You see, we only truly exist in love. And the evidence of our true existence is our loving of others. Nothing real despises another. Let that write your politics, okay? God loves his enemies and asks us to do the same. Why? Because when you love your enemy, you don't have an enemy. John will go on later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. At the end of his life, he's going to say, if anybody says, I love God, but hates his brother, then he's a liar. And think about all these posts that you read, political posts on both sides, where they talk about loving God or being more like Jesus or being more Christian or whatever it is, but then they hate the other side of the aisle. Isn't that the biggest farce? John's right. You cannot say you love God and then hate your brother. See, this is how you know you're connected to the vine. If you have hatred and anger, if you have Trump derangement syndrome, or if you can't stand the Democrats, or you're afraid of every little thing, and whatever it is, you don't like that religion, you don't like that Christian denomination, you don't like the way they believe because they're Arminians, whatever it is, however you want, tightly you wind your tribal distinction, you are not connected to the vine if you dislike, if you hate your brother or sister. See, the true, authentic, genuine vine is what makes us true, real, authentic, and genuine. As we rest, chill, relax, dwell, or abide, hidden in Christ and found in God, we become the most real version of ourself. The pseudonyms die and are burned. This is accomplished in spiritual union with God, here and now, ongoing action, rather than a reward after we die. Now, this sets up the big question, right? How do we get whatever we ask? And any contemplative knows this answer. But the true self, grafted into the true vine, ultimately desires what Christ desires, and that is God. Only the false self, detached from life, has over-desires, or what we translate as lust, epithumia, has epithumia for the temporal things of this world. See, when the life flow of the vine reaches the branch asks only to experience more of that life flow, the love of God. And only a dead part seeks something other than life and reality, right? You know that. You get that? Like, that part of you that doesn't really have a hunger and thirst for God, that part isn't real. It's actually the detached part that you think you can figure out on your own, that part that is, it's consumed with an appetite for something other than God. Jesus then bakes this idea out in verse 18 through 25 by adding, in Jesus' name, right? Anything you ask in my name, I will give it to you. He's just saying, if you're in the vine, if you're under my jurisdiction, if you're part of this divine flow, he's not saying that if you add Jesus' name to the end of your prayer, it will make it come true. You don't have to close every prayer with in Jesus' name. That's not what this is saying. Prayers become reality in their alignment with who Christ is as the means of authenticity in reality itself. Now, if this is confusing to you because I use frameworks that you're not familiar with, it's because your religious training has not really helped you. Call me, write me, let me help you. Let me give you the foundation that you're going to need. And then when you open your Bible, it will make sense to you. You can go and talk to anybody that you've ever met, and they will also understand what you're saying. This is actually not weird when you want to talk to other people about it. See, I pray this textual exegesis opens these sacred teachings to us, that we can be free from religious overreach and the oppression that we've suffered and the threat of compliance unto the experience of love and life. Isn't that what you want? Love and life? Where God the Father prunes us and Christ supplies the love and life of God to us? May we all recognize the countless times each day that we dry up, that we cease to abide, we forget. And may the love and Spirit of God call us back, pruning us into the true existence of God. See, the most immediate way to God, folks, is to lop off something false, or to just get real, or to abide, or sit still. May God bless you as you contemplate these things.